Good morning. I remember when I was little, and some of you are thinking, can you be a little bit more specific, because you've been little for a long time. when I was very young, I remember getting really ticked off at my dad. I'm guessing I was probably 7, 6, something like that. And I don't remember what the specific thing was that annoyed me. Maybe my dad had told me to tidy my room. Maybe he had said I couldn't go outside and play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers or whatever it was. I don't remember the reason, but I remember being really annoyed at him. And I remember packing up a little bag and going into his study and in my squeaky voice telling him that I was running away. Not the smartest thing to do, to actually inform the power broker in the family that you're going to run away, but, you know, infantile naivete. First problem. Second problem was I hadn't given any thought to where I was going to go. And he chuckled and asked me, so where are you going to go? And it was a good-natured chuckle, but where are you going to go? And I had no idea. I hadn't thought that far. Because the destination really wasn't that important. What really concerned me was just getting out from under his authority. Just going anywhere down the road as far away as I could from him, because I didn't want to be around him. I was annoyed at him, and I didn't want him controlling my life. Some of you have experienced that same kind of thing in your childhood, or maybe in the workplace where you've come to a point where you've said, I quit, or maybe in a friendship or a relationship, and you've just had enough and you cannot wait to get away. Tragically, a lot of us have experienced that, and perhaps some of us right now are experiencing that in our relationship with God, where we just want Him to get out of our life. We just want to do things ourselves. And it might be a macro fleeing, something really big where you're just really annoyed at him and you feel like you don't want to pray, you don't want to read your Bible, you don't want anything to do with God. And some people go through that and they stop going to church and they just get as far away from God as they can. For others of us, it's probably a micro kind of rebellion. God's word says do this, and we love him, and we want to please him, but when he says do this, and the Spirit of God's convicting us maybe about a relationship that we're in, or something we've said, or something we're not doing, and we rebel, and it's just a little micro rebellion, but each of us goes through it in different ways, and we flee from God at different times, either on a major scale or just little mini fleeings. If you're there, and some of us are probably there right now, or have been there, and we all have, there's some encouragement from the life of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. We're starting a new series in the book of Jonah, and this morning in chapter 1, we're going to see that you can run, but you can't hide. You can run from God, but you can't hide. We are in Jonah chapter 1. So would you turn there, page 774, Jonah chapter 1, and I invite you to stand as we read along in Jonah chapter 1.
Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying,
Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.
But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him,
"What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish."
And they said to one another,
"Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us."
So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him,
"Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?"
And he said to them,
"I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land."
Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him,
"What is this that you have done?"
For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him,
"What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?"
For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them,
"Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you."
Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord,
"O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you."
So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You didn't know that Jonah had a British accent, did you? So Jonah is going to let us know in this just astonishing and fascinating story that you can run from God, but you can't hide from him. I guess we want to begin, as it has in your notes, with the question, is this a true story? Or is it just, you know, another kind of fish story, a whale of a tale? I think there's good reason to take it historically as events that have actually happened. But if you're checking out the faith and you're exploring and you think, you know, boy, this is just a little bit too big of a story to swallow, as it were, that's okay. I don't want you to miss the significant message of the book, just because you may have some skepticism or some questions about it. And if that's where you're at, I would ask that you would think of this as you might a powerful, inspiring novel or movie that you see that represents a story that has a very powerful message. So the book of Jonah speaks very powerfully, whether these events actually happened or not, as they're recorded, or if it's just kind of a prophetic parable. Personally, I think that there's good warrant to take it as given, and I'll give you a few reasons for this. In verse 9, we read that that the Lord of heaven, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, has sent this wind, this storm. And certainly if there is a God, and we believe that there is, and he created everything, if he is the God of heaven who created the sea and the ocean and the wind and the waves, then to have these events happen is not beyond him. My brother-in-law used to be a submariner. He used to be on a nuke based out of San Diego. And back in the 1980s, when ANZUS, Australia, New Zealand, and the US was a little bit under pressure because our Prime Minister then in New Zealand, David Longhi, decided that he didn't want nuclear-powered or armed ships in New Zealand ports, and so there was a rift in the relationship. Back then, during the 80s, my brother-in-law invited me to come and look at this submarine and go on board, which was really exciting for me because I'd never been on a submarine before. He just said, you know, don't open your mouth. Don't talk because they'll know that you're a Kiwi. And so I went in, and about the only thing that I could say without anyone figuring out, you know, that I wasn't from around these here parts was, hi. So just fascinating to go on this boomer, this nuclear-powered sub. And they're just astonishing machines. They can stay underwater and run silent for 3 months. The only thing that keeps them... that stops them from coming back up is a lack of food. They can stay even longer than that. So if submariners can stay underwater for 3 months, then 3 days is not too difficult for God. The setting and the language is historical. And lastly, Jesus in Matthew 12, 38 to 41, seems to consider it historical. He refers to it, treats it as if it is historical, and certainly Jesus is an authority for me. So I think we can take this as a true story, but if you have a problem with that, don't let the significance of what is said here be stolen from you. Don't tune out just because of your presuppositions. So, simple outline. Jonah runs, and God pursues. That's the story of Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jonah runs. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He receives this instruction in verses 1 to 2. And God's word, his verbal word to Jonah is, Jonah, I want you to arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, preach against it, because their evil has come up against me. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. I have a map here that shows the Assyrian empire here, and you can see it just spreads all over the Middle East, just a huge swath of land. And Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul, is right towards the east of that dark green area. It was about 1,000 miles from Joppa, the port city, to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so Jonah is told to go to Assyria. The next map is of Judah and Israel. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel around 760 BC. And 40 or so years later, the Assyrians came in and absolutely demolished the northern kingdom. They just wiped it off the map, completely devastated it. And so Assyria, which was the big bully of the era, they were the ones who threw their weight around and bullied the other nations. They were just hideous people. They would impale people with stakes and flay them alive and just stuff I'm not even going to go into. but just horrendous. And so the word of God comes to Jonah, a Jew from the northern kingdom of Israel, and says, I want you to go to Assyria and preach against them because their evil has come up to me. I know that they are evil and they need to repent. Jonah is a Jew. He hates the Assyrians. He is a proud Jew who is proud of his God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he doesn't want to share it with these enemies who deserve to be punished for their wickedness. And so verse 3 recounts his rebellion. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So twice already in verse 3, and it reappears again in verse 10, Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to get away from his God. I mean, he's a prophet of God. He's in full-time vocational ministry, and he's trying to get away from God and God's demands of him, the ministry that God has for him, and he wants to flee to Tarshish. Another map. Tarshish was as far west as you could go in the ancient known world. Scholars tell us that Tarshish is most likely a Phoenician settlement in southern Spain. It's 2,000 miles away. Jonah doesn't want to go 1,000 miles east to Nineveh on camel. He wants to go 2,000 miles west to Tarshish by boat. And he's going to go there to flee, to get away from the presence of the Lord, because he's had enough. He does not want to be accountable to his God. He does not want to fulfill this mission of preaching repentance to his national enemies, the Assyrians, who have taken over the whole virtual ancient world. So he flees from God's presence. So Jonah runs, verses 1 to 3. The rest of the story is about God's pursuit. God pursues him in verses 4 to 17. And most of the account, verses 4 to 16, is about the storm. The storm, 4 to 16. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. I mean, this is no little storm. For waves and wind to break a ship apart, it's just an astonishing conflagration. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. So, all hands are not on deck. It's all knees on deck. Each of these pagans is crying out to his own God. And this is the first of the contrasts in the book. There's some intriguing contrasts in here between the pagan mariners and the Jewish Jonah. And Jonah is not the one crying out to his God at this point. It's these pagan mariners. And we're going to see that the pagans actually come out looking pretty good. And they're representative of pagans in general, including Assyria. And God has told Jonah, you need to go to Assyria because they're evil. And these evil people, these pagans, these mariners here in chapter 1, are not quite as bad as perhaps we might think. They're crying out to their God. Yeah, they're false gods, but they're crying out to their God, and Jonah is doing no such thing. First contrast. The There's another contrast, not just that comes through this chapter, not just between the pagan mariners and Jewish Jonah, but between Jehovah or Yahweh and the false gods, the pagan gods, because the sea was a terrifying place, especially to Jews. The sea often is representative, as it's used in Scripture, of chaos and danger and tremendous threat. And here are these mariners who are very used to being on rough waters, and they are afraid, and understandably so, because the boat is about to break up, and so they cry out to their gods. And the question is, will their gods have the power to save them? Will their gods have the power to still the storm? So all knees are on deck as they cry out to their gods for help, but it's not forthcoming. And so what do they do next in verse 5? And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. I mean, this is huge for these guys. This is their livelihood. They're taking a cargo somewhere for profit, and they are hurling their livelihood into the ocean. This is a really big storm. No wonder they are afraid. It's about to break up, and they've got to lighten the ship to even stay afloat. But Jonah, verse 5, middle there. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, this would be a great advertisement for Ambien. When the storm hits, take Ambien. This is astonishing. What is with Jonah? You know, one commentator describes this as the sleep of sorrow. And I think Jonah is depressed. I can't say it for sure, but I think he is depressed because he knows he's running from God, and that is not a good thing to do. Some people, when they get depressed, and I have some people in my family who, when they get depressed, they can't sleep. When I get depressed, all I want to do is sleep. And I think Jonah is depressed because he's running from God, and he knows in his heart of hearts that it's not a good thing to do, and he's asleep, sound asleep. Verse 6, so that the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? How can you sleep through a storm like this? Arise." Huh. This is interesting. Haven't we come across that word before? We sure did in verse 2. God told him, "Arise, arise and go to Nineveh." And the captain says, "Arise, call out to your God." So he's got another task to complete. He hasn't fulfilled the first task of going to Nineveh. He's fled. But now a second command comes his way, but this time it's from the captain. Arise, call out to your God. This next phrase is intriguing. Perhaps the God, your God in other words, one of many, perhaps your one, your God, the God, will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And the captain unwittingly raises the central issue of the book. Will Jonah's God give a thought, a care, to pagans who are perishing? Will he? Jonah hasn't. Jonah's fled. Jonah doesn't want anything to do with saving pagans. But what about this God of the Jews? Will he give a thought to saving them? Perhaps he will. So Jonah, cry out to him. And so they said to one another, come, verse 7, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. He got the short straw, as we say. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Isn't this interesting? We had the word evil up in verse 2. And now in verse 7 and verse 8, it appears twice. The evil of the Assyrians had come up to God and he'd noticed it, he'd seen it, and he'd said, Jonah, you need to go and preach against it. You need to go and tell them to repent. Jonah didn't want anything to do with that evil nation, the Assyrians, so he flees from them. But now evil is following him. He's taking evil with him. In fact, he is creating the evil, as it were. It's because of him that this natural evil, this act of God, this terrible storm has come upon these innocent pagan mariners who have done nothing wrong, but it's evil that's following Jonah. And so they ask him that question, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? They just pepper him with questions. Reminds me of a Far Side cartoon. So there's this hotel and this guy gets shot. Bart shoots this guy and then he says, okay, stranger, what's the circumference of the earth? Who wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad? What's the average rainfall of the Amazon basin? And his buddy says, Bart, you fool, you can't shoot first and ask questions later. So before they shoot Jonah, unlike Bart, they ask questions. And then in response to the answer, they deal with him. So they ask him all of these questions in verse 8. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. Very interesting that he identifies his national identity first. I'm a Hebrew. And Hebrews have nothing to do with pagans, especially Assyrian pagans. He's proud of being a Hebrew, and he's proud of his God, ironically, the God that he's running away from. I am a Hebrew, verse 9, and I fear the Lord. Right, Jonah. If you really feared God, would you be fleeing from him? And it's a fear that's not a terror kind of fear, but it's a reverential respect. At this particular stage in his life and ministry, he does not have that respect for God because he's not submitting to God. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I'm a Christian, I fear God, and our life portrays a lie in regards to what we say, to what we profess. That's exactly what's happening to Jonah here. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, get this, who made the sea and dry land, which is kind of a reminder. We're nowhere close to dry land and we're on the sea and we're in this conflagration, this terrible storm, and we're about to drown. And these mariners were afraid of the storm and they lightened the ship. And when they hear this, verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Isn't that interesting? Back in verse 5, they were afraid of the storm that was about to kill them. But now in verse 10, they are exceedingly afraid. Why? Because this God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land is after Jonah. And they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. There it is again. He's running away from the presence of God. And these guys know. These guys are in asking him the question he should have asked himself. What is this you've done? They understand you cannot run from the presence of the Lord. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't get away from him. And so they say to him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What do we have to do to placate this God? This angry God, so it seems, who has sent this storm upon us. We're collateral damage. We're innocent collateral damage. And God has sent this storm to get your attention because you're trying to run away from him. Why are you doing that, Jonah? What do we have to do to get the storm to quiet down? And he said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So finally, he's taking ownership. Finally, he's facing up to the reality that God is coming after him and he cannot escape. But what a contrast. These pagan mariners really impress me. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They don't want to toss them in the drink. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They couldn't get back to land. Therefore," verse 14, "they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Don't hold us responsible for this man's life, but we're going to pitch him in the drink because it seems like this is what you want us to do. Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly." "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." What do we have to do to take care of this problem, to placate the God who is coming after you? We have to give a life. We have to throw you in the drink. "Throw me in," says Jonah. And all of a sudden, everything will be good when you do that. When they threw him in the water, they probably thought he was dead. We read on and read the rest of the story, but it says they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Had they converted to belief and worship of Yahweh exclusively? I don't know, perhaps. I really like these mariners. They are principled. They are concerned about the common good. They are concerned about the individual, Jonah. Jonah, by contrast, doesn't seem to care. He's more focused on himself, and he doesn't care about pagans, only his own national identity and safety and trying to get away from God. So they probably thought that he'd died, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There's something going on in this account, this story, that is very, very biblical. And we almost have to step away from the story itself and see it in the grand scheme of Scripture as a whole, where there is this theme of substitutionary sacrifice, What has to happen for the God to no longer be angry with your rebellion, Jonah? Well, you have to kill me. You have to sacrifice me. And it's evocative of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which looks forward to Jesus coming and Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the whole story of Scripture is that God is relentless in his loving pursuit. God is relentless in his loving pursuit. And so the Lord appoints a great fish, verse 17, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So God saves Jonah. God rescues Jonah. But he also rescues the pagans, these mariners, from the storm. And God is relentless in his loving pursuit. He's relentless in his loving pursuit. You know, running away from God is really pointless. Psalm 139, some of which we read when we did our Sunday on the sanctity of life. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 say this: Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, as Jonah did for 3 days and three nights, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You cannot run from God. He is everywhere present. I don't recommend movies, but sometimes I refer to them, and there's this scene at the end of Forrest Gump where he's running across the United States, and he's just running, and he's running, and there's this cadre of people following him. There's reporters, and there's some weirdos who think he's some great guru who's discovered some really amazing truth, and he runs, and he runs, and he's somewhere in Utah or wherever. He's just, you know, he's just come to the end, and all of a sudden he stops. And all of the people behind him, you know, a couple of hundred yards back, stop. And they're waiting for these great words from him. And he turns and he says, I'm tired. I think I'll go home now. And that's it. And for those of us who run from God, we've got to come to a place of just getting worn out from it, where we can't run anymore, where we say, you know, I'm just tired of running. What's the point? I'm done. I need to come home now to my heavenly Father. So let's wrap this up with some applications. First question for you is, are you running from God's word? Are you running from God's word? This is a question of lifestyle. In verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go and do this. And the word of the Lord sometimes comes to us and says, I want you to talk with that person. You just know in your heart that God is telling you something that you should be doing. And there are lots of things that Scripture says we should do. Has God been speaking to you lately about what you should be doing from his word? You know, we're coming into tax season, and it may be that God is saying to you, I want you to report all of your income and not fudge any of the numbers. That's an important thing to do. A lot of people don't do that. Are you running from God's word? Are there things that he says you shouldn't do? Are you involved with some besetting sin that just keeps pulling you down, and God says, don't do that. You know, when God says don't, or when he says do, His commands are to protect us and provide for us. Are you running from God's word? Is there a lifestyle issue that you know is a kind of a running, a fleeing from God that you need to repent of? Second question, are you running from God's call? God's call. This is the area of service. Maybe you've sensed God calling you into ministry, full-time ministry. Maybe you've been resisting that. And God's saying, are you going to obey me? Are you going to respond and follow my call? Jonah ran away from his call. But there's nothing super spiritual about full-time ministry and less spiritual about secular employment or secular study. Those things are great, and God has called you to that place, maybe in school. Is there some kind of serving, some kind of articulating the gospel in school or in the workplace where he has placed you in the relationships that you have, where you've been running from him and he's calling you to serve him right where you are? Are you running from God's call of service? And lastly, are you running from God's grace? From God's grace. From salvation. You know, in verse 2, grace is not opposed to judgment. It's the solution for judgment. And this book is full of grace, but it's also full of judgment. And in verse 2, God sees the evil and he calls it out, the evil of Assyria. Repent, he says, through Jonah. That's the message that he wants Jonah to give to the Assyrians. He sees evil and he calls it out. He can't violate his nature. And you and I are rebels at heart. And yet he pursues us, and as the captain says in verse 6, he does give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so God provided miraculously a way of escape for Jonah and for the pagan mariners. And he is going to send Jonah to the Assyrians so that they can hear and repent. Matthew 12, 38 to 41 is a fascinating passage because Jesus makes a connection between Jonah and himself. He says, only one sign will be given to a wicked and adulterous generation, because the religious leaders say, give us a sign, Jesus. And he says, one sign only. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, of the fish, for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. And one greater than Jonah is here. And what he's saying is there is a symmetry, a parallelism between what happened to Jonah and his rescue and what Jesus is going to do with his rescue. Because God is gracious and he does judge sin, but he provides a way of escape. And the greatest way of escape is through Jesus Christ and through faith in him. He is the better Jonah, who has come to rescue us, to save us. And so, have you been running from his free gift of salvation? He is like, to use the words of Francis Thompson's poem, the hound of heaven who will chase you down because he loves you. He longs to have a relationship with you. So you can run, but you can't hide. God is relentless in his loving pursuit. Let's pray. Father, what an astonishing story of human rebellion, which we can identify with, because each of us, like Jonah, we love you, and yet we run from you in so many ways. And yet you come after us with relentless pursuit. And we thank you for that. We thank you that The greatest example of that is the Lord Jesus, who was thrown overboard, as it were, who gave his life as a ransom that we might be forgiven. We love you, we lift up your name, and we want to serve you because of all that you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.